Reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, which is on page 969. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
You sit down. And if you could find the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, page 969, if you're in one of our Bibles. This is the section of the Bible we're looking at over these 3 weeks. Just a mini-series of four sections from this sermon will be incomplete. We come to the end next week, and I hope we'll be able to continue this series another time. Let's be quiet. Let's think of those words we've just sung. The word go forth, the Spirit come. Lord God, may that be what happens in the next few minutes. May it be your word that goes forth. Please help me to explain it clearly and to get it right. And as your word is preached, may your Spirit speak it right into our hearts and change us through it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. What do you make of the Old Testament? I mean, there's some wonderful passages in it, aren't there? That the great account of God's magnificent creation. We've been thinking about that on these Sunday mornings. Or the Ten Commandments, a magnificent, wonderful summary of moral law. It's never been surpassed. Or the Psalms, with their language of love and worship and deep spiritual reality. Or those great heroes, some of those wonderful stories we've heard, perhaps many of us from childhood, of Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah. It's wonderful stuff. But if we're honest, we'd have to admit that there are other parts of the Old Testament that we find quite hard to stomach. Let me read from some of the laws of God in the Old Testament. The priest is to slaughter the burnt offering at the north side of the altar. Its blood should be sprinkled against the altar on all sides. It is to be cut into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat on the burning wood that's on the altar. Well, it doesn't have a modern ring to it, does it, in this vegetarian age? Or again, you may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. Well, what's wrong with a nice bit of bacon? I had pork for lunch, and delicious it was. What's wrong with that? Again, it does seem hopelessly out of date. Or again, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. We just prayed about a vote in the House of Commons tomorrow on the age of homosexual consent. And we might well feel that it's inappropriate for homosexual consent to come in at 16, but we're not going to argue that the House of Commons changes the laws so that anyone found guilty of some kind of homosexual act should be killed. That's in the law of God. Or again, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Isn't that uncomfortably close to genocide? It doesn't sound exactly Christian, some of the Old Testament, and that's our problem with it. Oh, we love the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, but it seems so far away from some of the rather brutal, difficult passages of the Old Testament. Richard Holloway is a bishop of Edinburgh. In a lecture last year at Strathclyde University entitled "Is God a Fundamentalist?" he said these words: "The Bible is still a useful guide, but we have to recognize that it's a creature of its time. This is particularly true of its moral systems. The morality of the Bible is time-conditioned, male-centered, and patriarchal. We are forced, as rational creatures, seeking human well-being, to find appropriate moral rules for our own culture that reflect our own needs, knowledge, and understanding." Now, the bishop's talking there about the whole Bible, including the New Testament. And perhaps we're uncomfortable with that. We don't like the thought that somehow the New Testament is culture-bound and some of it we've moved on from and we can reject some of the teaching of Jesus. That's just for the first century. But if we're uncomfortable with that with the New Testament, many of us, what about the Old? And after all, we no longer follow many of its requirements. There are no more animal sacrifices. Very few of you would condemn me for eating pork at lunchtime. We Christians seem quite content to ignore many of the commands of the Old Testament. Well, by doing that, aren't we tacitly admitting that it's a creature of its time, somehow a dinosaur that should be extinct in this day and age? Is that what we're saying? Much of what Jesus said and did could have at least superficially been understood to support that view, to suggest that the Old Testament is to be ignored, at least its commands are. He shocked his Jewish contemporaries by the way he treated the Old Testament, or at least by the way they understood him to treat it. The Sabbath day was right at the heart of Jewish life, and God commanded that there should be no work on the Sabbath. But Jesus healed people. At least as far as the strict Jews were concerned, healing involved work. He seemed to ignore the commands of God. And what about those food laws? On one occasion, he said that nothing that enters someone from outside can make them unclean before God, thus taking from under it all the basis of the food laws. Because if nothing that comes in from outside can make you unclean before God, it means you can eat anything. No wonder many of Jesus' contemporaries felt that he was undermining the law and therefore on the side of the enemies of God. So this was a hot debate then. What did Jesus think about the law? What did Jesus think about the Old Testament? A big issue in the first century. And I take it it's a big issue today as well. Because many of us, probably most of us in this building tonight, claim to worship Jesus Christ as our Lord and our God. So what Jesus says about the Old Testament must go for us. If he was prepared to put it on one side and ignore it, then we can do the same. But if he said we must obey it, we must obey it. That's the subject we come to in this section on the, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' attitude to the Old Testament, which is application for us. 2 points: Christ and the Old Testament, and then the Christian and the Old Testament. First, Christ and the Old Testament. That's verses 17 and 18. Now, before we look at the details of what Jesus says here, we need to accept the fact that this is part of a sermon. And Jesus was a good preacher. Now, by and large, preachers, at least if they're any good, do not just deliver a stream of consciousness, a whole collection of random thoughts that bear no relation to each other. And if they do, they will just confuse their hearers. They attempt, at least, to have an argument and to fit things together so that everything fits into the whole. And I take it Jesus is the best preacher there's ever been. And if that's what we're looking for in good human preachers, surely the divine preacher will do the same. And sure enough, we find in this sermon an introduction, a conclusion, and a body in the middle. We looked at the introduction over the last couple of weeks. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, that was the Beatitudes we looked at 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here, I think the transcripts are available at the welcome desk. We saw the character that should mark those who are in the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus wants his disciples to look like. These are those who are in the kingdom. Verses 1 to 12. And then last week, we considered the impact that Christian disciples should have on the world around us, salt and light. Some of us find that very challenging teaching. I've heard from a number of you how hard you found it this week. And that doesn't surprise me. It is hard to be different in the world. So don't give up. If you said to yourself as you went to that workplace or that hospital or that school or wherever you were living last week, I'm salt in this place, I'm light in this place, Just because it's hard last week doesn't mean to say you can forget it this week. Same applies. I'm salt. I'm light here. Very encouraging to hear from one of you that although it was hard, you felt God strengthening you. That, in a sense, was the introduction. It just gives some general points. But we're still left with big questions. Yes, we're to be salt and light, but what does that mean in practice, Jesus? Couldn't you earth it for us? And you mentioned vaguely, verse 16, good deeds. But what kind of good deeds? When we look at the nitty-gritty of life, Jesus, what will it mean to follow you? And that's the question I think he answers in the body of the sermon, from chapter 5, verse 17, right through to chapter 7, verse 12, before the conclusion, where you get a number of contrasts, narrow and wide gates, a tree and its fruit, false prophets and others, the wise and foolish builders. So the body, I think, is from 5, 17 to 7, 12. And it's very interesting that Jesus begins and ends that body of the sermon in exactly the same way, or very similar. He's making a very strong point. Just look at how he begins verse 17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. As Jesus is about to earth his teaching about what it means to follow him in practice, the first thing he wants to tell us is that he's not come to abolish the law and the prophets. No, obeying Jesus will mean obeying the law and the prophets. His moral teaching is not some radical new departure. No, it's in the tradition of the old, not rejecting what God has said before. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, is the foundation of Christian moral behavior. Then look at the end of the sermon. Chapter 7, verse 12, here's the end of the body of the sermon. Here's his conclusion of what's come before. So, he says, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Everything that comes in the middle of that sandwich, those two bits of bread, if you like, come under the same theme. We saw it in the Beatitudes, didn't we? That literary device known as an inclusion, something that comes at the beginning and the end, says that everything that comes in the middle is in the same theme. We saw it with the sermon with the Beatitudes, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Implication, everything in the middle describes those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And we get another inclusion here. 5:17, law and prophets. 7:12, law and prophets. This is what it will mean, says Jesus, to follow me. This is what it will mean in practice, to obey the law and the prophets. I'm not saying anything new. I'm calling on you to obey supremely and deeply what God has already told you to do. Obey the Old Testament scriptures. Christ and the Old Testament. It begins in verse 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's a shorthand way of describing the whole Old Testament, by the way. The law is the first five books of the Bible. And then the books that followed were called the former prophets and the latter prophets. So the law and the prophets is the whole Old Testament. Now, I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill them. Seems pretty clear. Very likely there were those in Jesus' day who accused him of undermining the law of God, the word of God. And Jesus says, no, I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill scripture. Verse 18 is even stronger. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. You'd find it very hard to make a clearer, stronger statement than that. Not the smallest letter of the law. It's clear here Jesus is talking about the very words of it, not just the spirit of the law, but every word. It's going to survive right to the end. Even the least stroke of a pen, certain Hebrew words, there were little dashes, I suppose, accents you might call them. So even those, they will stay right to the end. I'm not coming to take any of those away. I'm upholding every single bit of the Old Testament right until the end of the age. That's what he's talking about when he says until everything is accomplished. Till the end of time as we know it. You really couldn't get it stronger. Jesus upholds the Old Testament. Well, it's easy to say, but it does create a problem. In what sense does he uphold the Old Testament? You see, clearly he does not expect his followers to obey the Old Testament to the letter in every single case. I've referred already to his statement that nothing that enters someone from outside can make them unclean. Mark saw the clear implication of that statement. So in his Gospel, Mark 7, verse 19, he added the explanatory statement, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." Thus it seems putting the food laws, all of them, on one side at a stroke. It was clear that his apostles, who spoke with his authority, also seemed able to encourage their followers, and Jesus' followers, not to obey every letter of the law to the letter. One thinks of Paul in his letter to the Galatians, chastising those who went to Galatia and said that it was vital that Gentile believers were circumcised. He said that they preached another gospel, let them be eternally condemned. That is very strong language. And yet the law says that those who are in Israel, the people of God, should be circumcised. What's going on here? What about the book of Hebrews, which makes it very clear that all that sacrificial system, which was so much a part of Old Testament religion, has been put on one side now, because Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice to whom all those other sacrifices pointed. We'll be remembering in a little while as we take the bread and the wine, that great sacrifice of himself made once for all on the cross. Once for all, well, we don't need another. And sure enough, the early Christians never performed animal sacrifices. Isn't that a contradiction of what Jesus says in verse 17, in verse 18? How do we solve this apparent problem? Well, one way of answering it is to go like this. It's to divide the Old Testament law into three categories. And I think it's quite helpful as a basic rule of thumb to say that there are some of the laws that we can call civil laws to do with the functioning of Israel as a nation. And those laws no longer apply because now that Christ has come, the people of God isn't a nation anymore. It's a multicultural, multinational people scattered amongst different nations. So the civil laws have been superseded. They're put on one side. And then the ceremonial laws, such as the sacrificial system, well, again, they don't have any place anymore now that Christ has come because they pointed to him and he's achieved what they pointed to. He's the one perfect sacrifice. So there are no sacrifices anymore. Which just leaves the moral law. And nothing changes there. You see, if God hated adultery and theft and idolatry in Old Testament times, well, he hasn't changed. His moral character remains exactly the same. He still hates theft and adultery and idolatry post-Christ. So his moral law remains exactly the same. And so the argument goes, what Jesus is talking about in verse 18 is the moral law. It's not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, of the moral law that will be removed. But clearly the civil law and the ceremonial law, well, that is removed because Christ has come. The problem with that is it's very hard to read verses 17 and 18, understanding them to refer to the moral law in verse 18 in particular. Jesus has been talking in very comprehensive terms in verse 17 about the law and the prophets. In verse 18, he speaks of the law, not just the moral law, and he speaks of every word, every letter. And yet you don't find the moral law neatly separated out from the other laws in the Old Testament. It's all jumbled together, these different categories of law. No, he's talking about every single law, moral, civil, ceremonial. Incidentally, I think that's a helpful categorization, although it doesn't always work. Some of the laws are quite hard to fit into one neat category. But it's not a bad way of doing it. But Jesus isn't simply talking about the moral law. It's all the law that remains right to the end. So we're left with our old problem, aren't we? If Jesus says the whole law will be upheld right to the end of the age, well, how does that square with what he's clearly implying about the food laws, don't have to obey them anymore? What does apostles say about the sacrificial system and other laws too? How can we solve this apparent problem? The answer comes, I'm sure, in that little word in verse 17. The word fulfill. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That is a key word in Matthew's gospel. It seems that Matthew was writing to Jewish believers primarily, And the point he wants to get across, perhaps above all other points in his gospel, is that Jesus stands in continuity with what has come before in the Old Testament. He's nothing new in a sense, although he is new, but he's something new that comes in continuity with the Old Testament scriptures. He's the fulfillment of God's revelation, not a new departure. And so the little phrase, this was to fulfill what was said by the prophet, comes 10 times in this gospel. You can see an example in chapter 4, verse 15, just across the page. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And so he goes on. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. Now we can see, not just the law, but the prophets as well, the whole Old Testament. We can see how that works, I think, quite easily with what's sometimes known as predictive prophecy. The carol service passages. You know, the familiar passages, unto us a son is born. There'll be a saviour who'll be born in Galilee. Born in Nazareth, Bethlehem. Get it right, born. I do know my stories. Be born in Bethlehem, he'll live and work in Galilee. And we can see how that's fulfilled. But what about the history of the Old Testament? How can that be prophetic and point to Jesus? Well, even that, says the Bible, points to him. It was Jesus himself who said, these are the scriptures that testify about me. As we read about the great King David, we get a little picture of what great David's greatest son will be like. A model that points to the real thing. As it were, a shadow that points to the substance. As we read about the great prophet Moses, who proclaimed the words of God, we get a picture of what the greater prophet will be like, who doesn't just proclaim the word of God, but is the word of God, the living word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Even Old Testament history points to him. And law as well points to him. One thinks of those sacrifices that I mentioned before. Models, pictures, that points to the great sacrifice that he performed once for all on the cross. So you see, of course Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. How could he? It pointed to him. The whole thing is designed to point to him. If you don't believe and trust in Jesus, then you don't understand the Old Testament. Some people claim to follow the Old Testament scriptures. But if they don't believe in Jesus, they've missed the whole point of it. Of course Jesus didn't abolish it. It points to him. Every letter, every stroke of a pen is upheld. But that doesn't mean that it'll apply in exactly the same way as it did before he came. Now, much of it is provisional. It must be if it's prophetic. So the way we obey the sacrificial laws will be different now to the way they obeyed them 3,000 years ago, because they pointed to him. And so presumably the way we obey all those commands about the sacrifice is to trust in the one sacrifice of Jesus. We don't have to bring any more of our own. We trust in the one that's been offered on our behalf by Jesus, the great high priest, who was also that sacrifice. Yes, we still obey them, they still apply, but in a different way, they've been fulfilled. There's Christ and the Old Testament. In our summary, he came to fulfill it. On second, to the Christian and the Old Testament, verses 19 to 20. And if you want a neat summary here, we must obey it. We must obey it. The Christian and the Old Testament. Look at verse 19. There's a missing word in this translation. In the original, there's a therefore. Anyone, therefore, who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's a shame that therefore is missing, because it very clearly links verses 19 and 20 with what's gone before. It's because of the attitude of Christ to the Old Testament. It's eternally upheld. It points to him that we must have a certain attitude to it. We must honour it. We mustn't break it. We mustn't teach others to break it. Instead, we must uphold these commands by obeying them ourselves and teaching others to obey them. In fact, as Charles Spurgeon put it, the peerage of Christ's kingdom is ordered according to obedience. The peerage of Christ's kingdom is ordered according to obedience. You notice that? Those who break the Old Testament laws or teach others to break them, well, they're at the bottom of the pile in the kingdom of God. But those who obey and teach others to obey, they're at the top. They'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that in itself should teach us to be very wary of too simplistic a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Sometimes we're told, and this is very helpful actually, that we've moved from law to grace. Paul used that kind of language in his letters. We've moved from law to grace. It's absolutely wonderfully true, and that takes us to the heart of the gospel. Before Jesus came, people had to deal with God and relate to God on the basis of law. God's law was there. These perfect standards. And sinful human beings could never live up to that law, and so the law condemned people all the time. We couldn't get right with God on the basis of law. It was hopeless. But now, wonderfully, Jesus Christ has come, and he was the one person who ever lived who did live up to that standard. He lived perfectly. He lived under law, and therefore was perfectly qualified to be our Saviour. He didn't have to die himself for his own disobedience to the law. He never disobeyed it, which meant he was qualified to be our substitute, to take the punishment for our disobedience of the law, that through faith in him we might be righteous in God's sight again, not because of anything we've done, but because of God's grace revealed through Jesus Christ, received by faith. We've moved from law to grace. That takes us right to the heart of the gospel. But there's just a danger when we say that, because the implication is we've left law behind completely. We don't have to worry about all those standards of God anymore. And down the years in Christian history, some people have given that impression. It's known as antinomianism, if you want a posh word to impress your friends with. There was a classic heresy that you find in Paul's epistles, but has been promoted in an extreme form down the ages, for instance by Rasputin, that evil monk who was friendly with the imperial court in Russia in the early years of this century. Rasputin argued that because the more we sinned, the more gracious God was in forgiving us, it was actually very good to sin lots. You see, forget the standards of God, just sin as much as you like, because it's all of grace now. And the more you sin, the more God's gracious to you. What an evil doctrine that is. Or you might get it in a different form. This is very, very different, but another way of putting aside the law of God. It goes something like this. We've moved from law to the Spirit. So you don't have to worry about commands or moral values anymore. You just go where the Spirit leads. It was put in a certain form in the 60s. It's still popular today, known as situation ethics. The argument is there are no absolutes anymore for the Christian, just the law of love. And the Spirit will help us to know what the most loving thing to do in any situation is. And whatever the most loving thing to do is, well, that's what we should do. Just love. Now, that will mean different things in different situations. So sometimes the most loving thing to do will be to tell the truth. So tell the truth. But on other occasions, actually, it's very loving to lie. Because it might hurt someone if you tell the truth. Situation ethics. Just go where the Spirit leads, following the law of love, forgetting fixed standards. Well, Jesus would have us think again. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Obedience still has a central place in the kingdom of God. Obedience to the law. Christ didn't reject any of the laws of the Old Testament, and nor should we. Christ upheld every single law of the Old Testament, and so should we. Whatever that happens to mean, now those laws have been fulfilled in Christ. So hierarchy in the kingdom of heaven, verse 19, is ordered according to obedience, but that's not all. Verse 20, even entrance to the kingdom of heaven seems in some sense here to be dependent on obedience. It's quite a shocking verse. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a shocking verse, especially if you know anything about the Pharisees. They made obedience to the law of God an obsession. They worked out that there were 248 positive commands and 365, I think it was, negative prohibitions. And they were absolutely determined to obey every single one of them, even go beyond what the law required. Well, isn't Jesus here contradicting what the Bible says elsewhere? Doesn't the Bible say that we get right with God on the basis of grace, not on the basis of what we do? Well, if Jesus is arguing here that we get right with God on the basis of our good behavior, he's actually contradicting what he's already said in this sermon. He began it, verse 3, with those words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Well, if we get right with God on the basis of our good behavior, he'd have to rewrite that command. Blessed are those who are wealthy in good works. Blessed are those who can get their moral checkbooks out and say, "Look, God, I can write you a check because I've done so many good things. I've exceeded even the righteousness of the Pharisees." No, he's made it very clear the way we get right with him is by acknowledging our poverty, our bankruptcy before him, mourning, verse 4, for our sin. No, he's not contradicting what he said before. It's true, the only way we get right with God is on the basis of what he did for us. But once we've trusted in Christ through faith, that must make a difference to the way we live. A fundamental difference. Such a difference that our righteousness must be better, greater than that of the Pharisees. And if it's not, that's a sign we're not in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's difficult, isn't it? Is he saying that if the Pharisees, out of those 248 positive commands, managed to obey 240, we've got to show that we obeyed 244, otherwise we can't get into heaven? That's not so much the extent of the commands that we've covered. He's talking about depth here. A deep righteousness. That's what he's looking for. The kind of righteousness of which the prophets spoke in the Old Testament. It was Jeremiah who said that when the Messiah came, God would write his law on his people's hearts. It was Ezekiel who said, well, reporting God's words, "I will put my spirit on you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Notice there how law and spirit go together. As the spirit comes into our lives, he writes the law on our hearts, he enables us gradually to obey. There's a depth of righteousness, a righteousness of the heart. Now, the difference between those two types of righteousness, I think, is clarified as we move on and look at the rest of chapter 5, which we haven't got much time to do today. But just look very quickly at verse 21. "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You see, the Pharisees saw that the command said, "Don't murder." And as long as they didn't murder anyone, well, they could tick that command and say, "Yes, we've done that, tick, and move on to the next one." But Jesus says, "No, I want a much deeper kind of righteousness than that." What's behind the command not to murder? Well, it's God's longing that we should love one another, not hate each other. And to anyone who's even harbored anger in his or her heart for someone else, well, they've broken this command. God is looking for those who are concerned not just to be able to tick a box, but to get to the root of the command and long to be like Christ in every detail. Now, of course, we won't achieve that. But is that the longing of our heart? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, then we've got a deeper righteousness than the Pharisees had. We're not just about ticking boxes or impressing other people. We've got a righteousness of the heart that can only be given to us by the Holy Spirit as he comes into our lives. And therefore only belongs to those who in their poverty have looked to God for mercy. So what do you make of the Old Testament? Well, there are bits in it we find very hard to understand, even since Christ has come. It can be tempting just to ignore it because it stretches our brains. We can't always understand how to apply it in these Christian days. But we can't put it on one side. Christ in the Old Testament, he came to fulfill it. Every letter of it still stands. If we want to understand Christ more, we must understand this book. We must read it and study it. And I hope you do. Are you just a New Testament Christian? Well, it's time to get into the Old Testament. Of course, when we're first converted and come to put our trust in Christ, it's not sensible to spend all our time in the Old. But as we move on in the Christian faith, let's get into the Old Testament. I know many of you have enjoyed the Moore College course, that first course, excellent, the Introduction to the Bible, which helps us to fit the whole Bible together. If you haven't done that, then there'll be another chance in September to start again. For students, focus on the Bible in the summer, a course of just 3 weeks, doing the same, fitting the whole Bible together. Christ didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Every word still stands. Let's study it and delight in Christ through it. And then the Christian and the Old Testament. We must obey it. We must obey it. Well, that might mean different things for us today than it meant for Jews of 3,000 years ago, but we must still obey it. Obedience is right at the heart of the Christian life. And we tend to focus on enjoying God, on knowing God and experiencing God. All those have their place. But Jesus, when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, chooses to place his focus in this sermon on obedience. And not just any old obedience, but a deep obedience that comes from a heart. Obedience that isn't concerned simply to tick a box or to impress other people, but an obedience that comes out of a deep longing to do what is right, out of a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, please forgive us that we don't have this righteousness by nature. We keep on disobeying you. We praise you for your law revealed in the Old Testament. Praise you for your word in the New as well. By your Spirit, give us a longing to obey it. And give us the strength to do so. For your name's sake. Amen.